I've been working through Ephesians 1 and got sidetracked with an idea that I want to share with you this morning on becoming forgivers in Christ. Now, let me pray before we go any further. Father God, I do pray that you would help us to focus our attention on you, that you'd put away all other thoughts from us. Help us, Lord God, to hear from you this morning, and pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do his work in each of our hearts, that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ when we leave than we were when we came in. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, there was a fad going through Christendom where you got a little rubber wristband. You remember those? And they had letters on them, WWJD, right? And that was, what would Jesus do? I found it fascinating so often in talking to Christians about what Jesus would do in their circumstances that they had absolutely no idea, and what they did was whatever they thought was a good thing to do. But the idea of that, the idea of the Christian living by that understanding of what Jesus would do, reflected a reality that's to characterize every true Christian. It is that we think and speak and act in a way that will reflect the mind of Christ. The passage that we read, to the praise of the glory of his grace, that's how that happens. That happens when we live according to the word of God, the mind of Christ. It's God's work in every one of us who has come to saving faith in Christ to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's work in us, Romans 8:29. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And so this morning I want to focus our attention on just one specific manner in which we are like our Savior, and that is to be a forgiver. It's something that we need to take some time to understand, and we need to be diligent to practice. So what we're going to do this morning is look at five areas of consideration on becoming forgivers in Christ. We must forgive. That's a given. The problem is most believers think that forgiveness happens simply if you say, well, I forgive you. And I've heard it said over and over, oh yeah, I forgive him, but I'm never speaking to him again. You know, and that's what we want to address this morning. We're going to look into what biblical forgiveness is. As I said, I was working through Ephesians. The first few chapters, especially chapter 1, is setting up for us what's going to come in 4 through 6. And in 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That doesn't come out of thin air. That comes on the basis of the passage that we heard read to us earlier on. Forgiveness is something that we're familiar with as Christians. We're familiar with it because we speak of it so often. It's the basis of our being made right with God. We know that when we came to Christ initially, it was because we recognized that we were sinners, and that in order for us to stand in the presence of God and be accepted by him, we had to be forgiven of that sin. Something had to happen to that sin, and saving faith is trusting that Jesus Christ died to pay for that sin. So we understand forgiveness from that standpoint, and that's how we're most comfortable in dealing with the idea of forgiveness. That's very easy for us, but that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. It's not our forgiveness in Christ. It is our being forgivers in Christ that is our focus. So this morning I want us to consider this idea of forgiveness and do so as it relates to being in Christ as a result of God's election, predestination, and saving us, as we heard read earlier. Interesting. 12 times in the first 14 verses, that idea that was mentioned, Dave, when he read about in Christ, that shows up. That's not there by accident. That's to communicate something to us that we need to take and hang on to. And that is the basis or a part of what we're going to be considering this morning. It's why we can be forgivers in the first place. So five considerations, as it says on the back of your bulletin. The meaning of forgiving, the basis of forgiving, the practice of forgiving, the danger of not forgiving, and the fruit of forgiving. Each of those could be a sermon on its own, but I was told that if I go more than 2 hours, I have to provide lunch for everybody, so we'll be stopping short of 2 hours. You can be sure of that. But there's so much in this, and I would just encourage you to really give attention to what we're talking about and how it has bearing on your heart as we consider this matter of forgiving as we have been forgiven. First of all, the meaning of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a concept that's exclusive to just Christians. It's something that the world understands. They understand forgiveness, and they understand that it's important, but they totally lack the ability to forgive as God requires. But they do understand the concept. Merriam-Webster defines the verb to forgive as, one, to cease to feel resentment against an offender, or two, to give up resentment or resentment of or claim to requital. Third, to grant relief from payment. Humanistic psychology recognizes the practice of forgiveness. They have a faulty view of how to do it and why to do it and the purpose for it. A quick look at the topic, and I don't encourage you to have to do this, but a quick look on websites like Psychology Today and others show a contrast between our understanding as biblical Christians, our understanding of forgiveness, and the world's. For the most part, the secular view of forgiveness is primarily concerned with how the forgiver is benefited by doing it. Okay, so it's concerned with the benefits to the one forgiving. Now, we're going to consider the fruit of forgiveness later, so we are aware that there is a benefit to us in forgiving and that there is an effect on us as forgivers. As Christians, however, our concern is not focused on self. It must be focused on Christ, and then it must be focused on those whom we forgive. If we look at the basic definition of what it means to forgive, we find in that definition the reason for forgiveness in the first place. In order for there to be a reason to forgive, there must be an offense to be forgiven. Colossians 3:12 goes through a list of things. We're to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We're to be forgivers and forbearers. And I've often asked people, so what has to happen for you to be a forgiver? And they'll say, oh, we have to be saved. We have to know God's word. We have to love people, blah, 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 blah. All that's fine. But what they miss is I cannot forgive unless someone sins against me. Okay? I can't forgive you unless you do something to me that requires me to forgive you. So the idea of forgiveness carries with it this idea of an offense. This is conflict, okay? You don't often think of conflict in this way, but I'm going to be speaking of it a little bit as we go along here. Conflict arises out of an offense. An offense is, in fact, a form of conflict. It comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes, a lot of variations. But it all starts with an offense. That offense may be real or it may be imagined. If I punch you in the nose, that's a real offense, okay? That's pretty clear. But if you hear me talking in the hall and you think I mentioned your name and I'm not saying things that sound really accommodating, you might get the sense that I'm speaking negatively of you, being critical of you, and you, if you don't know what I'm saying, you come away with a grudge against me for speaking what you think is evil of you, even though it's an imagined offense. Now, both of those, whether it's real or imagined, cause the same reaction in us, and that is the source of conflict. Something has interfered. It's become detrimental to our relationship, even if it's only in my own mind and heart. But either way, whether it's real or imagined, there's something that occurs between two believers or possibly more that is perceived by one as an offense. Forgiving, then, is the practice of dealing with the issue of our being offended or harmed, whether perceived or real, in a way that reflects the reality that as believers we are all in Christ. And that's why this idea presented in the first, especially the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 is so critical, because we are all in Christ. We are one in Him. The fact that we are in Him expresses the reality that in essence, we are intrinsically, physically, and most importantly, spiritually bound to one another as one. Forgiving is the God-given means for us to remove any hindrance to that oneness. Forgiveness is the God-given means for us to remove any hindrance to that oneness. So, our second point, the basis of forgiving. Now, under this heading, we're going to consider the matter of where forgiveness comes from in the first place, and we'll also consider why we're called upon by God to be people who forgive. So, part of that passage that we heard read this morning, verse 9 of chapter 1, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance. We've been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And what we find here is God has a purpose. He doesn't do things without purpose. God's purpose, His ultimate purpose in creating a people to be saved, is to create a people to be saved and brought into His eternal presence. And that all occurs because those people that God has set aside are connected, organically connected to Jesus Christ, and therefore are one with Him. God brings us into that relationship with Himself whereby we're made alive spiritually by forgiving our sin because of what Jesus has done for us in giving His life as a payment for that sin. This is basic Christianity. If you're here as a believer, you understand that. God forgiving us to bring us into relationship with Himself is critical, though, in our appreciation for why God calls us to forgive one another. This is the basis for our being commanded to forgive and our motivation to forgive, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That the passage that we read tells us that God made His will known. He made His will known to His people in order that we might be prepared for the fullness of time when all things are summed up in Christ. In Christ, it is God's predetermined purpose in saving a people to make them into beings who live to the praise of His glory. And that means we purposely live praising God for the wonder of who He is, what He's done, and how He works. And that praise doesn't come simply by our speaking those words or singing those words to the praise of the glory of His grace is most perfectly demonstrated in our living out the mind of Christ in our own life. And this is especially true with regard to our understanding of our being forgiven. We do that because we're in Jesus Christ. We're one with the God-man Himself. You know, if we look at, if we're supposed to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, we need to look at Jesus' relationship to the Father to see what that informs us regarding our relationship with him. Jesus' relationship with the Father, we see how Jesus lived was for a singular purpose. He lived exclusively to do the will of him who sent me, he said. He didn't carry out his own will. He lived according to the will of God. That's what motivated him. That's what moved him. That's what he thought about. That's how he responded to everything. Is this in conjunction with the will of God? And in him, we're to be like him. If God is conforming us to the image of Christ, then it should be our greatest concern to live according to the will of God, just like Jesus did. Now, we talk about that oneness. It's a hard concept for us to fully appreciate, but we can only imagine that oneness with God and what that'll be like in eternity. And every one of us has a picture in their head of that, and every one of us has the wrong picture. We've not yet entered eternity. Okay, we're still in the preparation phase. We're still being prepared for that day. The fullness of times. We've not arrived there yet. The fullness of times applies to this world and its system, but it also applies to every one of us. God is at work in us to bring us to the place where he has finished his work in us and takes us home. God's working in us to prepare us for eternity begins at our salvation. Paul has told us that it began when he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He then predestined us to adoption as sons in Jesus Christ, sons to God the Father. And it is this oneness in Christ as a children of God that is the reason for God blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chosen before the foundation of the world, we're being made holy and blameless before him. He's adopted us as his children through Jesus Christ, that we might live to the praise of his glory. You see that repeated over and over in those first 14 verses, to the praise of his glory. That is to the praise of that which makes God, God. We now exist in him. And we're being prepared to live with him in eternity. And he's now at work in us to accomplish this fact. That is, that we're gradually being changed by God's grace, and by the work of his Spirit, by God's providence, and by our interaction with each other, so that we are becoming more and more like Jesus all the time. Our oneness with each other is a manifestation of our oneness with him and his oneness with the Father. And this is an attribute of God. It is an attribute of God to be a forgiver. God is a forgiver. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the very nature of God, to be a forgiver. And in Christ, we are being made to be like God as we are being conformed to the image of his Son. Well, you can hardly open the Bible anywhere, especially the New Testament, and not see something pertaining to forgiveness. The New Testament, especially, those who claim the name of Christ are called upon over and over and over to forgive. Our forgiving others is based on the fact that we know we have been and are being forgiven by God. We have to keep that in mind all the time when we deal with other people. We have to think about, how is God dealing with me in that process? I was challenged this morning. We were talking about a set of circumstances, and my first response was, you know what, I would just write them off and forget about it. And I was in the middle of reviewing this sermon. And the Lord said, what? You better read again. And I thought, oh, Lord, you know, this is exactly what we're dealing with. We're dealing with this kind of response, and I need to undo that thinking, and I need to put right thinking in its place. You know, as we said, in order to forgive, there must be an offense. That's true with human beings, and it's true with human beings and God. And Scripture tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. There's no human being except for Jesus Christ who has ever lived a life and not sinned, and sinned against God. And sin against God is a legal offense, all right? It's not like when people offend us. It's a violation of God's perfectly holy law. And as I said, an offense against God is in no way comparable to offenses between people, because the nature of our being offended is different than God's. We take offense at things that people say and do, particularly when they do them to us, not because we're perfectly holy, not because we're righteous. We do it because we're still dealing with a sin that's in our own hearts. So what about the practice of forgiving? Let's get into that a little bit this morning. So that's our next main point, the practice of forgiving. How does forgiving work, and what do I have to do to truly forgive? First, we have to understand that forgiveness is a heart issue. It's something that must take place in the mind and heart of the believer with regard to someone they have perceived to have done them wrong or have failed to do good to them in some way. And as I said, that can be real or it can be imagined. And there's two different issues going on here. The first one is my evaluation of what's taken place. You see, the event itself may not be sinful, but I may take offense at it anyway. It may simply be a matter of, as we already mentioned, a matter of my desires not being met. My wife not putting gas in the car, okay, is not a sin. But when I get in the car and that little light is on, in my mind and heart, I have something against her. My not putting my dirty clothes in the hamper, on the other hand, is a perfectly righteous act. But in her mind, there's an offense there. All right, it's not sin, but she has something against me. To forgive in those cases is a matter of not holding it against someone because they didn't meet your expectations, because they didn't meet your desires. And this can take place in your heart without ever interacting with the other person. It's a rainy day. You're waiting for this person to back out of the parking spot right in front of the door so you can go in the store, and you wait and wait, and they back out, and somebody comes the other way and pulls into that parking space. All right, and your thoughts about the person who did that are not good thoughts, typically. You're not saying, oh, praise the Lord, they got that space. I'm so glad for them. No, our thinking is, okay, I may never interact with that person, most likely never will. Probably a good thing if you're in that state of mind that you don't interact with them. But you can forgive them, and you cannot think evil of them if you choose to do so. You know, the examples I just mentioned, for my wife to ask me to put my clothes in the hamper or to ask me to please, if she would please put gas in the car, that can be done graciously and without resentment and no sin on either side. I can set it aside and not allow it to interfere with our relationship. That's a purposeful, willful decision on my part, okay? What is required in that is I have to override the desire that's driving me in that moment and replace it with what would Jesus do. Now, when actual sin is involved, We're not allowed to simply ignore it and go away. We are, however, to forgive the sin immediately without penalty to the one who has sinned. But we have to do it according to Matthew 18. We're not going to get into all that this morning. There are some people who would say, well, you can't forgive unless the one who sinned against you comes and asks for forgiveness. And again, I'm not going to get into dealing with those kinds of things this morning, simply to say that's I don't believe that. Our attention here is not on the interaction between believers as much as it's on the interaction of the believer with his or her own heart. So we're not going to talk about how you deal with others when they sin against you. You can take that up with Pastor. Hope I raised some good questions for him to answer. But what we're not talking about any of that. All we're talking about is what's going on in my own heart in those instances when I feel someone has offended me, when I sense that conflict, though I would never call it conflict initially, but that's what it is. Obviously, if somebody comes and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive them immediately. You must tell them that they are forgiven, and you don't have to wait until they ask to do that. God in Christ forgives our sin preemptively, but that in no way means he ignores it or treats it lightly. Sin is always confronted by his word and the work of his spirit in the believer. You know, I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, have people in our lives with whom we've put distance between us and them because they've offended us. It may be a real or it may be imagined. I 14 years old, St. Michael's Church, at a dance, Roy borrowed 10 cents from me to buy a Coke. Said, I'll pay you back tomorrow. I've never heard from Roy again. A great opportunity for me to bear a grudge against him. Early on I did, but when I became a Christian, the Lord settled that in my heart. But it's a great illustration nonetheless. So the offense can be real or imagined. It may simply be that my particular desire wasn't met by that person in that moment. If you truly forgive, that break in a relationship can never take place. It'll never happen. Whether it was just our impression of circumstances that we perceived as an offense or whether it was an actual sin against us, our response from the heart must be the same. We must forgive. And if you think about it for a minute, you cannot forgive unless somebody has offended you. And if God is calling us to be forgivers, if he's calling us to be like Christ, if he's conforming us to the image of Christ, then what he's doing is he's allowing people in our life who will offend us in order that we can see what's truly in our heart, and it's raised to the surface, and we can put it off and put righteousness in its place, and we can be a forgiver, just as Jesus is a forgiver. We must forgive, and that's why God gives us those people. It was so you could become more like Jesus, so that you could be a forgiver as he is. You see, the problem with that is when we're offended, typically our first response is not, oh, I forgive them. I shouldn't think evil of them. Our initial response is we want justice. What that means is I want what I want. And in the case of somebody offending me, what I want is retribution. I want to get even. I want them to make things right. If I truly forgive, then what I'm doing is I'm giving up on that desire for retribution, or the desire to get even, or them making everything right by me. And in order to do that, that's a condition of my heart. I can let go of the offense and simply choose to not hold it against that person. three things you need to understand when you do that. What's going on? The first thing is you're making promises when you forgive. Whether you forgive someone face to face that sinned against you, or whether you forgive in your own mind and heart without contact with that other person. The first thing is, you have to promise, I will not dwell on the issue. I'm not going to let that come back up again in my mind and my thinking. Unless you want to talk about Roy and he's owing you 10 cents. That's just an illustration. It's not that I resent him at this point. So the first thing I promise when I forgive is I will not dwell on this issue. I'm putting it out. All right, you can't forgive and forget. That's not possible. That stuff is in your head. It'll be there. But you don't have to dwell on it. Secondly, I will not talk to others about it. All right? I'm not going to ever say to anybody, oh, gee, you know what so-and-so did? I can't believe he took my parking space again. You know? When we forgive, we promise to never speak of it again to other people. And third, I will not bring it up again with the one I've forgiven. And so, husbands and wives, things go on. You sin against each other. You ask forgiveness. You say, I forgive. And 2 weeks later, the same kind of circumstance comes up. And you say, see, you did it again. You did the same thing again. All right. What that means is you never forgave in the first place. All right. So I'll never bring it up again with the one that I have truly forgiven. Now, if I do this, if I truly forgive, then there's no longer anything interfering with our relationship. We're then able to be one in Christ as God desires us to be. If we're all in Christ, then we can't have things that are separating us and keeping us from being one with one another. Well, that brings us to the danger of not forgiving. Two issues here that need to be addressed. One of the great dangers in refusing to forgive is that it's a threat to the oneness that we have in Christ. Paul later on in Ephesians 4:3 is going to tell us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a call to forgive. If we're ever going to be at peace with all people, then we need to learn and practice being a forgiver. You can't be at peace with someone you haven't forgiven. Now, understanding how it works is essential to understand how to do it and why it's such a threat to the church. Well, the starting point for forgiving another begins with the conflict that exists as a result of one or the other or both parties being offended by something that has taken place. And I'm referring to it as conflict. The conflict may only be in my heart, but it's enough to keep me from being right with you. And so it's conflict. And conflict is antithetical to oneness in Christ. It may not be overt conflict at that point, but it's conflict nevertheless, even if it's simply a matter of harboring resentment or hard feelings toward another person. I mean, you may be in conflict with me and I not even know it. Conflict is something that seeks to undo oneness, the oneness that we've been called to in Jesus Christ. It's something that exists in direct opposition to that oneness, and it all begins because something someone did to you you didn't like. And you must understand that unforgiveness is a form of conflict. There's a book called Peacemakers, Ken Sandy. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Excellent, excellent book on resolving conflict between believers. In explaining conflict, he points out that there's something that happens that he refers to as the progression of an idol. The progression of an idol. Anything I desire more than Jesus Christ is an idol. Okay? You can write that down because that's critical. Anything that I desire more than Jesus Christ is an idol. And our lives are full of idols. Well, he says there are four elements to this progression of an idol. The first is I desire. I desire. That desire can be a wrong desire, can be a right or acceptable desire. When a desire is unmet, we have the opportunity to respond in either a Christ-centered way or a self-centered way. And this can happen in an instant or it can happen over a period of time. When we deal with it sinfully, it progresses and becomes open, hostile conflict. James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's your desires. Plain and simple. It's your pleasures that wage war in your members. James says that conflict is directly connected to desires. All conflict arises out of unmet desires. Something I want you to do that you don't do, something that I don't want you to do that you do. So when we experience an unmet desire, if we don't deal with it immediately, it can progress into the next stage, which is I demand. Sandy says, quote, unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. This is especially true when we come to see a desire as something we need or deserve and therefore must have in order to be happy or fulfilled, end quote. So, illustration. A few weeks ago, we had our fellowship lunch at church. Somebody made this unbelievable chili. I had a bowl of that chili, and I savored every spoonful of it. And I was sitting there thinking, I got to go back and get another bowl of chili. And I watched this man go into the kitchen and empty the crock pot with the chili. He filled up his bowl. And I'd already noticed that he'd been in there twice in that crock pot. So he went away with my chili. All right? So in that moment, I can either forgive him and bless him and hope he does well on it, or I can pray that he chokes on it, you know? So there's an opportunity there. No sin involved, okay? No sin involved, just my desire not being met. And so I don't think a whole lot of it until Sunday night when somebody brings a pan of brownies and I'm going to go get a brownie. I'm excited about getting a brownie. I haven't had a brownie in 14 years. And I'm going to go get a brownie, and the same person walks away from the table, and the tray is empty, and he's got a pile of brownies on his plate, and he's walking away. And I think, you know, what a selfish man that guy is. You know, he took the last of the brownies. I'm beginning to develop an attitude toward that person. And then I start to think about all the places where he does things that I perceive to be selfish and harmful to me. You know, he always tries to get the closest parking spot to the door. He always puts his coat on the first coat hanger. And I start to analyze what he's doing, and I'm assessing it all as evil. I demand that he grants my desire or else. I develop an attitude toward him. I think poorly of him. And then I can start to share those thoughts with other people. I can say, hey, you better get in line before so-and-so at the next luncheon because you're not going to get any of that chili if he gets there before you. You know, I'm complaining to other people about how selfish he is and how evil he is. Now, these desires are potential sources of conflict if I don't recognize them and forgive those who violate them. I just desired another bowl of chili. Nothing sinful in that. My wife might argue with that at some time, but nothing sinful in that. And yet that desire not met raises in me conflict with that individual. So now my desire, has turned into I demand that I get what I want from the crock pot. It sees the one who has offended me as being an evil person, as a bad person. That person's the most selfish person I know. He didn't meet my demands to give me what I want, so he must be condemned. And this is a stage that Ken Sandy calls I judge. So we have I desire, I demand, and now I judge. David Paulison, there's a new devotional out. If you haven't seen it, it is one of the best devotionals I've ever come across. It's called Take Heart. And he writes this. We judge others, criticize, nitpick, nag, attack, condemn, because we literally play God. This is heinous. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you when you judge? None other than a God wannabe. In this, we become like the devil himself. No surprise that the devil is mentioned in James 3 and 4. We act exactly like the adversary who seeks to usurp God's throne and who acts as the accuser of the brethren. When you and I fight, our minds become filled with accusations. Your wrongs and my rights preoccupy me. We play the self-righteous judge in the many kingdoms we establish. This is where conflict comes from. We can get to this place in our own minds with regard to another person without ever engaging that person. This is what God is talking about in Matthew 7 when he says, "Do not judge lest you be judged." We simply take offense at something they said or did that continues to fester in us until we judge them. And that judgment is our determining that they are evil. That brings us then to the fourth stage in the progression of an idol. Once we've arrived at this point, we're at the place where the last step of the conflict becomes evident, and that is I punish. I desire, I demand, I judge, I punish. As a result of my desire not being met and my not letting go of the offense by forgiving it, demanding that you do what I want, leading to my determination that you're evil, I'm now going to make you pay the price. And this is where the failure to forgive at the first step of offense leads to open conflict. If you think about the last time you had harsh words with someone, understand that if you had forgiven them at the very beginning, there never would have been conflict. The misunderstanding would have been settled. That conflict is, as we said, the antithesis of what God has created us to be in calling us to be his children in Christ. It's the exact opposite of what it means to be in Christ. It is that which is destructive to the unity of the body. At that point, you're worshiping an idol because you desire you want your desire more than you want Christ. The evidence is that you're worshiping it is that you're willing to disobey God in order to get what you want. You refuse to forgive them. I've been trying to think of a good illustration for our being in Christ and how forgiving can be seen in the life of the church. How does this work with all of us? And everything I've come up with so far is inadequate, but I'll give you one of the least inadequate, I think, in my mind anyway. You want a glass of chocolate milk. So you go to the fridge, you pour a glass of milk. And then you go and you get the chocolate syrup. Put a big scoop of chocolate syrup in that glass of milk and you stir it up. And lo and behold, the milk and the chocolate are now inseparable. They've become one. There's no way to distinguish the milk from the chocolate or the chocolate from the milk. It's one. However, every once in a while, a little bit of that chocolate syrup sticks in the corner of the glass. It's in the glass, it's in the milk, but it's decided not to become one fully with the milk or with the other chocolate that's in the glass. This is what happens when you fail to forgive. You become that little glob of chocolate. You become that little glob of chocolate in the body of Christ, that you're here and you're part of the body of Christ, but you're harboring resentment against someone else, and so there's disunity, even if it's only in your heart. It's unhealthy for you, and it's unhealthy for the rest of us. The way this shows up in a relationship runs a gamut from open, hostile conflict to simply refusing to engage a person that you perceive has harmed you, and by they've harmed you by simply not meeting your desires, somebody with whom you have a beef. So I desire that when my wife drives a car, she brings back with gas in the tank. I get in the car, the little light is on. I get out of the car, I go back in the house, and I yell. My desire has turned into demand, which has turned into judge, which has turned into I punish. And the same thing happens between children and parents. A kind of thing happens between friends and acquaintances. Sadly, this kind of thing happens all too often between members of the body of Christ. It happens in the church. We don't get to the place where we yell at them, but we punish them. We punish them by not engaging them. or speaking poorly of them. It happens in churches when the leadership of the church, the pastor says or does something that somebody disagrees with, and they leave harboring some resentment. They didn't get what they wanted. It didn't go the way they wanted. They sang the wrong hymn. They should have sang the other hymn. I told him to sing the other hymn, and he didn't do it. And what happens is, where there's no forgiveness, because your desire's not met and you refuse to forgive, that becomes a demand. You're convinced you're right and you need your own way. You judge by thinking them to be incompetent or worse, and you punish them. So how do you punish the pastor? How do you punish the leadership of a church? It happens all the time. You stop giving. I'll show them. I'm not going to give. They're not going to do what I wanted them to do. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to get involved in that Sunday school class. I'm not going to go to that Bible study. I'm never signing up to mow the lawn. Are you kidding? That's never going to happen. Okay? That all is I punish. That's all conflict that arises out of the simple fact that I refuse to forgive what I perceive to be an offense in the first place. I'm going to make sure I'm in front of them at the next luncheon. Do you see how destructive the failure to forgive becomes to the body of Christ? It is conflict. If you refuse to forgive, you're harboring conflict. You're a source of conflict. May not be open hostility, but there's definitely not the kind of relationship that they would have with them if we were dealing with them in the way that Jesus deals with us. So the danger in not forgiving is destruction to the unity of the body. There's a second danger. This danger is a more personal danger, but it's a more serious danger in refusing to forgive. Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. The one who consistently refuses to forgive, who harbors resentment and longstanding bitterness toward others, is raising the question about their very salvation. We forgive because we have been forgiven. If you don't know you've been forgiven, you cannot forgive. And if that's the case, your eternal life hangs in the balance. Well, we'll just close with the fruit of forgiveness and just touch on this. What's the benefit of forgiving? The world recognizes it. The world understands. This is Psychology Today. Forgiveness is vitally important for the mental health of those who have been victimized. It propels people forward rather than keeping them emotionally engaged in an injustice or trauma. Forgiveness has been shown to elevate mood, enhance optimism, guard against anger, stress, anxiety, and depression, close quote. As Christians, we need to immediately see the problem with this evaluation or this explanation of forgiving's benefits. It doesn't mean that it's not true. The point the world makes about forgiveness is that I only do it because it's better for me. It's good for me to forgive. It's got no bearing on you. It'll make me healthier and happier. And that's something God has built into human beings. For the Christian, though, there's something else altogether at work here. When a Christian forgives, there is certainly a physical benefit, but more importantly, there's a great spiritual benefit. God created us. He knows exactly how we work on the inside. He's called us to forgive because it's good for us to do so physically. But when we forgive, we're acting more like our Savior. We're seeing ourselves as more conformed to the image of Christ. We find great peace and contentment in doing so. As much as I enjoy hanging on to my resentments and my bitterness toward others, the joy of doing what God calls me to do is an infinitely greater joy. I'm certain that, without a doubt, that one or more or all of us have those people in our life with whom we hold some kind of grudge. It may be resentment, anger, bitterness, ill will, or whatever. But that thought, that condition in your heart is there because you refuse to forgive as God has commanded you to forgive and as you have been forgiven. You've become the glob of chocolate stuck in the bottom of the glass that is not totally one with the rest of the body of Christ. And that's absolutely contrary to what God has called us to be, what we're supposed to be, and what he's commanded us to be. It's a very simple thing. You can forgive anything, no matter what the offense is, because it's simply a matter of choice on your part. You either choose to do what is going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, or you choose to do what's going to make you feel good and worship an idol. I would just encourage us all this morning to become more like Christ and be better and more perfect forgivers. It costs you nothing, and it gains you everything. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for its truth. We thank you for the challenge to our heart, Lord. We thank you that you don't leave us in our own thinking, that you are constantly at work, your spirit at work with our spirit to raise up in us those areas where, though we don't like to address them, we don't like to think about them, and we don't like to deal with them, and yet, Lord God, they are areas that we desperately want to be free of because we do want to be like you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be forgivers, true forgivers. And we thank you for those people who cause offense to us because they are the ones that allow us to practice this attribute of your own. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.